In Psalm 22, at verse 23, we read these now familiar words, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All ye the seed of Israel, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him. But when he cried unto Him, He heard." When he cried unto Him, He heard. This text, of course, refers to God the Father not despising the affliction of His Son on the cross, but hearing His cry and taking note of it and being pleased with the offering that Christ made and raising Him up in power and glory and exalting Him above all things because of it and saving His people whom He loved. We have talked about how the Bible warns against all forms of cruelty and injustice, and yet many in the lost world despise the afflictions that befall the helpless. Sometimes they ignore them. Sometimes they mock them. Sometimes they heap contempt upon them. And sometimes they actively participate in afflicting helpless and innocent people. In many cases, such abuse is justified as being for the greater good. But God condemns those who do evil so that good may come from it. Examples are endless. People say a poor prisoner should not be granted bail because he's safer in prison. When the National Guard murdered four students at Kent State, many openly stated they wished more of the young people had been killed. The awful enslavement of people has been justified as a blessing on the victims and a means of sharing the gospel with them. Abortion is justified because the babies are unwanted anyway, and the barbarous murderers kill off the lower class and minority population. When the truth came out about the My Lai massacre of hundreds of women and children, many Americans thought it was a good thing that our soldiers had killed people who were probably just Viet Cong anyway. When the government murdered almost 100 people at Waco, the victims were blamed, with commentator Chris Matthews saying, quote, "they got what they deserved," unquote. When we murdered over 700,000 Japanese civilians deliberately in 1945 and bombed Hiroshima, people still justify it by asking the question, well, how many American lives did it save? We impose murderous sanctions against countries like Iraq, Iran, and Yemen, killing thousands of women and children, but we justify it in the name of our own national defense. In all these instances, the evil of unjust affliction is excused, ignored, gloated about, or justified as a good thing. During his great distress and heartache, Job observed sadly how cruel others can be, and that a person at ease often shows utter contempt for the sufferings of others. God's Word condemns unjust laws and unjust decisions that take away justice from the helpless. Paul declares that those who excuse evil because good may come of it are subject to just damnation by God. We are commanded by God to defend the weak and helpless, to do justice to the poor, to rescue the needy from the clutches of the wicked. Solomon observed that God requires we do justice and equity more than religious observances. No amount of church going, worship, or other religious rituals will outweigh our failure to do justice and relieve the afflicted. The worst examples of such affliction was, of course, what wicked men did to the Lord Jesus. Like so many of us, they too had a moral justification they thought would paper over the horror they inflicted upon the blessed Savior. That justification was that killing Jesus would save the nation from the Romans. They had to do something to stop Jesus from raising people from the dead and stirring up too much excitement. Think of it. The wicked religious rulers of Israel objected to Jesus raising dead people from the grave. Rather than applaud such merciful miracles, they intended to stop Jesus by killing him. They reasoned this would maintain national peace and safety In other words, they intended to commit the greatest wickedness that could be dreamed of so that good might come. Listen, it doesn't matter which. When individuals or the government kills innocent people on purpose for the greater good, that's a crime and exceedingly sinful, no matter how nice or how urgent the justification may seem. But God had a purpose in their crime against His Son, that they might, in their malignant cruelty to Him, offer Him up as God's Lamb of sacrifice to save poor sinners whom God loves. And here we learn a great truth. Sometimes good things do come from great crimes by the providence of God. Sometimes afflicting the helpless does result in good. But that still does not justify or excuse the wicked acts. We can never use those good ends to justify what was done. It is, in fact, supremely evil to rationalize crimes done against the victims by citing this or that good outcome. But in our society, we often insult the afflicted by insisting on these sorts of justifications and rationalizations. That God is not pleased with such excuses is clearly seen in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost. He described how our Lord Jesus was sacrificed as God had provided by the wicked hands of His listeners that day. But God had raised Christ from the dead, as foretold by David, and exalted Him at His right hand to be both Lord and Messiah. The force of the message was blunt. You murdered the Lord of glory. Nowhere in his sermon does Peter tell his guilty listeners not to worry because all's well that ends well. They understood that they stood guilty of the worst crime man could possibly commit, and they cried out, "What must we do?" Did Peter tell them not to worry because good had come out of their wickedness? He did not. Peter commanded them to repent and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of their crime. Let us never fall into the tragic error of excusing our crimes against the oppressed by appealing to some supposed good outcome. Rather, let us repent of afflicting the oppressed and seek justice and mercy for them all. The gospel applied to the hearts of both the oppressed and the oppressor will heal forever all those who put their trust in Jesus. Now, it's been, 8 or 9 weeks since we were forced to break off from finishing this little series on those two verses in Psalm 22. And today we come to the final and the worst form of despising the affliction of the afflicted. You might think, well, how could it get any worse than what we have already spoken upon? The worst affliction that is despised by wicked men and even decent people this day is the taking of good deeds of a man and declaring them to be crimes, and then destroying that man as a criminal. And I fear that the sermon will be long today. You will all get your money's worth. But there isn't any practical way to divide it up. If there had been, I would have. There's no practical way to cut it into two pieces. It is highly fact-based. I will present to you information which most of you have never heard before. But I assure you it is true. And it might make some of you angry, but if that happens, you could just get up and stomp out. But this specific, most malignant method by which people are afflicted and people don't care, this example where actual good and noble deeds are converted into supposed crimes and punished as crimes, is something that happens all throughout our world and our society and the history of man. It is practiced by our own country, by our own fellow citizens, and worse, it is even countenanced by people who name the name of the Lord Jesus. And I could give many examples, but I am going to give one example. Going to give you a current, despicable, malignant example of our government declaring the act of reporting as a crime and calling it spying and seeking to jail reporters and publishers for doing their jobs and exposing government misconduct. In this way, we have descended into a malignant cruelty and mistreatment in the relentless destruction of innocent people, even trying to drive these people to death. And these people have only committed the crime of informing the public, the citizens, of government misconduct, lies, torture, and murder. And I speak, of course, of the current ongoing attempt by our government to destroy the journalist Julian Assange. Now, this is a personal thing to me for two reasons. Some of you may remember that I myself have suffered such an attack by the government and by highly placed people back in 1992. I was arrested for the crime of committing journalism in LaFleur County in Greenwood. They declared that upright good deeds of reporting a public event for the Taxpayers Channel was in fact a crime. And they arrested me and they prosecuted me. And the city of Greenwood and its prosecutor and its judge and its court system were arrayed against me. And only after I took an appeal to the county court did the judge throw the whole thing out in disgust without even having to put a defense on. Don't think for a minute that this method of afflicting decent good people is a rare thing. It's happened in Greenwood. It's happened to me. We know that Commonwealth reporters, for example, in the last 10 or 12 years have been threatened with arrest for taking photographs in public places of the police. And one man, Mr. Barr, has been arrested twice for filming the police. And in every instance, of course, they don't put on the arrest warrant for filming the police. They put on the arrest warrant some made-up crime, some substitute. And then half the community goes around talking about what an evil person that is, that he was such a bad person, that he was so disrespectful, or that he committed such a crime, or that he disturbed such people, or that he stirred up such a mess. Perhaps some of you saw that I went in for public criticism after I reported the story of the mayor shutting down Larry's fish cook trailer over there in the parking lot a few weeks ago. There were people who said that I was the one to blame. I shouldn't have brought it up. I shouldn't have told people. People are perfectly willing to take journalists, reporters, public-spirited people and turn them into the criminal, when in fact they're the victim, and beat the drums about how they should be put down, they should be hushed up, they should be shut down. You see, our own citizens, in a sense we despise the afflicted. And we're ready to rationalize their mistreatment and blame the victim and then move along. The exact mechanism used is to declare their good deeds to be despicable crimes and treat them, therefore, as criminals and prosecute them and punish them as criminals. I have another personal interest in this particular instance. Mr. Assange, who's now imprisoned for publishing secrets that prove the United States committed war crimes and murdered people, in his support, I wrote him a letter of encouragement telling him I was praying for him, that people, there were some people who supported him, and that I had spoken out in his defense, and I also was able to present to him a gospel message for his spiritual exhortation. And he wrote me back a very short note. He thanked me for my support and asked that I continue to speak up for him. And yet, in the past 2 months, 2 or 3 months, I have been confronted personally by two Christian people who have mocked Mr. Assange or rationalized why we shouldn't support him in his affliction. As a young man, Assange wrote essays about how we can stop the government from starting wars and killing so many people. And the government lies repeatedly to justify wars and does so by keeping secrets. And we all know that's true. I mean, let's just be honest. That's not new news. What's new is that Mr. Assange theorized that if he could find those secrets and publish them, then the lies could be exposed and maybe evil could be stopped. So that was what he set out to be his life's work, to find secrets, to publish them as a publisher, as a journalist, perhaps stop some of the evil that might take place because the secrets were exposed. Now, what he did was, of course, to adopt the internet to this purpose, to create a mechanism by which he could not be pressured into revealing his sources because he wouldn't know who they were. So he created a way of anonymous submission of information and documents so that he could be protected from being pressured into revealing his sources. That's one of the things the government tries to do. They try to break a journalist into forcing him to revealing who provided him this secret information they didn't want published. Journalists with integrity go to jail before they reveal their sources, but cowards break and give the government the information they want. He would publish those secrets that exposed the lies the government told. He assumed, as do all journalists, that the people who leak the documents will probably be punished if the government can figure out who it is, but that the press is still free to print the news. If he could not know who the leakers were, they would be kept safe. But what Assange didn't realize is that our government has assaulted and punished the press over and over again since right after the Constitution was adopted. And this is the secret history of America and the free press that the public is completely oblivious to. Now, I've preached on this before, so I won't belabor the point, but press freedom as a right and as essential process to preserving our liberties was one of the hallmarks of Thomas Jefferson's principles of government, that a free press and free speech were essential to maintaining ordered liberty. And that's why we have an amendment to the Constitution that says Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of the press. We have declared thereby that publishing news is a necessary good thing. And yet our government has written laws to make it a crime. So what they acknowledge is a right to publish the news and to publish the facts and to publish the truth, they then take back by passing specific laws, which they're prohibited from doing, specific laws to make it a crime to publish certain facts and certain truths. Why, immediately the second president, John Adams, pushed through his Alien and Sedition Act so that he could arrest people who wrote editorials that made him look bad. And some people that he threw into jail included editors who said that he was fat and that he was a dunderhead. And, of course, Thomas Jefferson raged against such an unjust law. But there it was, in the shadow of the First Amendment's passage, outlawing printing derogatory things about the president and about the government. And, of course, we all know the story of Andrew Jackson arresting the editorialist in New Orleans for criticizing him in his administration of martial law in New Orleans. But he went further. After he did that, he arrested the federal judge who issued a writ of habeas corpus for the journalist. Utter and total contempt for the concept of a free press. Abraham Lincoln, of course, was notorious. He sent army troops in to bust up printing presses of hundreds of newspapers who disagreed with his policies on the war between the states, arresting and jailing journalists and editors for expressing contrary opinions to his. Woodrow Wilson targeted the press and ministers of the gospel and movie producers with his Espionage Act, whereby he charged people who preached against the war, ministers of the gospel who wouldn't hold patriotic Sunday events in their church houses, people who wrote articles criticizing the war, people who published pamphlets criticizing the war. In one case, an editor who published a poem in his magazine that lamented the arrest of a person who was a conscientious objector. So Woodrow Wilson was a notorious hater of the free press and passed an act calling this type of journalism espionage or spying. Now, Franklin Roosevelt tried to prosecute the Chicago Tribune under the Espionage Act for some article that it printed in the newspaper, but the Attorney General, Mr. Biddle, talked him down out of his tree. But he did use the IRS to harass major newspaper publishers that didn't support his New Deal policies. Richard Nixon, of course, tried to stop the newspapers from printing the Pentagon Papers, and he tried to get his Attorney General to prosecute the New York Times for espionage, but the Attorney General told him that was a crazy idea. We remember that Bill Clinton actually had a television studio bombed in the middle of the day, killing almost 30 journalists in Serbia, because the government claimed that that television station was broadcasting propaganda against the NATO forces operations in Serbia. And then, of course, remember George W. Bush, who jailed foreign journalists, some of them in Gitmo, some of them for years, and bombed or rocket attacked an Al Jazeera network office suite, killing many, many journalists with a cruise missile. And Obama, of course, he was always trying to force journalists to give up their sources by threatening jail. And he also was instrumental in jailing a Yemeni journalist who exposed the fact that America had bombed and killed 30 civilians, women and children, in Yemen, and then tried to palm it off on the president of Yemen, who was happy to take the blame. When this journalist went to the site and recovered the pieces of the bomb and traced them back to the United States, while he was arrested and tried and sentenced to jail, and when the public was in uproar against it, Obama personally intervened to keep that man in jail for several more years. And so now Trump is trying to drag Mr. Assange across the ocean and to jail him for espionage. The first time that the Espionage Act has been used against a journalist since Woodrow Wilson in 1920. And to lock him up in jail for publishing documents and facts that humiliate our government because they are true. Understand, all of this would not be possible. This long-lasting attempt to attack journalists with violence over and over by the United States if the public cared about freedom of the press. But you see, the public really doesn't care about freedom of the press. They don't care about the affliction of the afflicted, even those who are doing what is right and proper and necessary, because we only care about freedom of the press when it agrees with us. But when it's publishing things that we don't like or against our politicians, why, then we're ready to shut it down and lock them all up. If we cared about tyranny, we would have stopped this attack, systematic attack against the press by our government years and years ago. But we don't really believe in freedom of the press as an ideal. Our actions prove that. We only support it when the press publishes what we want to hear. We have watched as our government has brutalized men who published the truth about the government and did not care when good men were declared to be filthy criminals. There is no real actual American virtue in the Free Press, because each of us stands by and despises the affliction of the afflicted when the afflicted journalist is not on, as we perceive it, our side. You see, we've let the government jail, harass, physically destroy, bomb, and murder journalists. And as a people, we've said nothing much to stop it. One rich journalist publisher once wrote that the news consists of some truth that somebody somewhere doesn't want the public to know. Everything else is just publicity and advertising. And that's the truth. You see, your dedication to freedom of the press only is tested when you stand up for the freedom of a journalist to publish things that expose your friends or expose your side of wrongdoing, not the other way around. So what sort of things has Mr. Assange published? He has recently leaked emails showing that the DNC and the Clinton campaign rigged the 2016 primary elections against Bernie Sanders. And then he published Vault 7, which is a collection of CIA spy software that they used to illegally hack people's computers. And the special thing about that is that this particular software is designed to leave a trail that points to other people. In other words, our government puts the software on someone's computer, and when it's discovered, it looks like the Russians did it, or the Chinese did it, or the Ukrainians did it. There's a special type of spyware that the CIA had produced that was particularly dishonest in the persons that it pointed to as the criminals who planted the software. Well, Mr. Assange had that leaked to him, and he published information about it so that people would know, would be able to find when the government had illegally planted software in their computers and could do something about it. But what started all of his troubles began when a lowly private army intelligence specialist in Iraq discovered that he was being required to help round up journalists in Iraq and hand them over for jail for the crime of publishing information to their fellow Iraqis about fraud and waste and bribes by the Iraqi government. In other words, he was assigned by his superior officers to help round these people up. And when he had their articles translated from Arabic into English, he discovered that their criminal publishing consisted of honest inquiries and evidence about government misconduct. And so he went to his superior officer and he said, "Sir, we shouldn't be playing a part in rounding up journalists who are publishing the truth. That goes against all of American principles and ideals." And his superior officer told him to shut up and get back to work. So he then began to notice all sorts of information that flowed through his hands that indicated American government misconduct. Not only were we rounding up journalists, but we were killing people and so forth and so on. And so he took that material, which he collected, and he turned it over to Mr. Assange, who published it. Well, what sort of material was it? Well, there were all sorts of State Department memos and telegrams. There were 400,000 Army field reports that documented many, many war crimes by the Americans and by the Iraqis, and also documented 15,000 unreported civilian deaths, and reported the systematic rape and torture by allied Iraqi forces that were ignored by U.S. authorities under the so-called FRAGO 242. They were instructed not to follow up or try to prevent or intervene rapes, murders, and tortures by their allies who they were supposed to be directing in their activities in Iraq. And then in Afghanistan, there were 90,000 reports that documented additional civilian casualties. that the U.S. military had tried to keep secret. And there were files from Guantanamo that detailed systematic violations of the Convention Against Torture and Geneva Convention violations on prisoners who ranged from the age of 14 to 89 years old. One of the most inflammatory findings amongst these cables was the notorious April Glaspie cable to the State Department. Back before Iraq invaded Kuwait, April Glaspie met with Saddam Hussein. He claimed, she said, that he had the green light to do whatever he wanted to do to settle their dispute with Kuwait, that it didn't concern the United States. And of course, she claimed that was completely false. Well, for all those years, the matter was in dispute until Mr. Assange published her cable, which completely conformed with exactly what Saddam had said publicly about what she told him. It was a horrendous mistake that she made. And she was glad to report to the State Department exactly what she had told Mr. Hussein, that we really didn't care about that border dispute, that they could deal with that on their own terms. And then one of the worst things was the secret cruise missile attack report in Yemen that I mentioned to you a little while ago, which confirmed that it was the United States that blew up those 30 or 40 civilians. We really had bombed those people in secret and then put the blame off on the president of Yemen. That what that reporter had reported was in fact the truth, and that he now was being held in jail for printing the truth that we had killed those people. The worst, of course, was the video that Mr. Manning gave to Julian Assange that's been called the collateral murder video, which shows a group of men standing on a street corner in Baghdad, some of them armed, that were mown down from thousands of yards away by Apache gunship cannon fire. And they weren't threatening anyone. And two of them were Reuters news photographers. And the government refused to disclose to Reuters what had become of their photojournalists, who had killed them, why they had been killed, until this video of the whole thing was published by Mr. Assange. And it showed not only that, but that a passerby, a good Samaritan, taking his children to school, drove up on the scene and saw the Reuters photographer wallowing in his own blood on the side of the street. And when he stopped to try to render assistance, those Apache helicopter gunship men murdered him too, and talked about it and bragged about it. And when my friend Ethan McCord, who was on the ground, who came up on the site shortly afterwards, found those two babies in that van and clutching one of them, you could see in the video, clutching one of them to his chest to take him to safety, the crew members of the helicopter gunship mocked that daddy and said that's what he gets for bringing his kids into a war zone. All of this is just a very short summary of the news that Mr. Assange has published, and for that, he has been charged as a spy, as having committed espionage. They hate him for revealing these murders to the public. And understand now, no one has been punished for a single one of these crimes that have been published and established by Mr. Assange's journalism. Not a single person has been punished for any of this. The only person being punished is the man who published the truth. He's the criminal, you see. Not the crimes he exposed, but the criminal act of exposing them is all our government cares about. They have spent 10 years trying to figure out a way to capture Mr. Assange and bring him to the United States and try him for espionage. To its credit, the Obama administration, after spending almost 8 years decided there was no way to prosecute him because he had done nothing different from what the New York Times and the Washington Post have done over and over and over again, which is published government secrets. See what they've done. They've taken good, honorable, decent actions that are necessary for good government and for honest government, and they've converted them into criminal acts and charged those noble acts as espionage, as spying. Someone pointed out, but isn't that really what journalism is supposed to be? Isn't it supposed to be the people's spies against the government to find out what's really going on and to tell us about it? They're not sending this material to the enemy. They're not secretly communicating it to the Russians or the Chinese so they can get an advantage. They're publishing this material so that the public can know what's going on, so the public can take remedial action. And so we have a Constitution that says Congress shall make no law abridging freedom of the press. And then we have Congress passing a law in 1917 that says if you obtain or print or circulate these type documents, you're guilty of espionage. And even though they haven't tried anybody or charged anybody in 100 years as a journalist, now all of a sudden they are charging him and they are doing everything they can to destroy him. Other journalists who are well respected have remarked repeatedly that if they get away with it, it will completely shut down national security investigative journalism in the United States. In fact, the law is so specific that if you buy a newspaper that prints any of these secrets, you are guilty of espionage. Of course, they've never enforced that either, have they? But that's what the law says. So they have taken noble men who did good deeds and declared those acts as crimes. So they have ruthlessly pursued Mr. Assange for 10 years. They had a grand jury seated and investigating him for 10 years. And now he's been arrested and jailed, and they've arrested and jailed people who refused to testify against Mr. Assange to the point where one of them recently attempted suicide. They've orchestrated multi-government campaigns to level false accusations, slanders, and smears. They've accused him of being a rapist. They've accused him of being a child molester, of being a traitor, of getting people killed by the things he published, all of which has proven to be completely untrue and unproved. And multiple government and public persons have openly called for his assassination. A journalist assassinated. Newt Gingrich. Mike Pompeo, the Secretary of State, claims that he's a spy who must be stopped from destroying America under the guise of freedom of the press. Most recently, Rick Grenell, who's been in the news lately as the temporary Intelligence Department director, was over in Germany bribing the Ecuadorian government to betray Mr. Assange, to hand him over to the British government so that he could be extradited back to the United States. And now he's been held in solitary. He's been denied adequate medical treatment. He's not allowed to get out into the sunlight. He's not allowed to meet with his lawyers. His mind and his body are visibly deteriorating before our eyes, and nothing is done to stop it. He's kept in a glass cage in the courtroom. He's held at a prison that's designated for mass murderers and terrorists. And the judge says he's too dangerous to allow him to sit next to his counsel at the defense table during his proceedings. The real reason that Trump is going after him, of course, is, as usual, a complicated thing. Trump has surrounded himself with people who are upset at Assange for publishing the truth about the things they did and the things they supported. Mr. Pompeo is a long-known supporter of torture and violent acts against civilians and so forth, and he has directly targeted Mr. Assange for destruction. Trump, it seems that his only interest is that he wants Mr. Assange to tell who leaked him those emails in 2016, to testify publicly who did it. And Mr. Assange refuses to do that because he is an honorable journalist who keeps his word not to reveal his sources. So by declaring journalism as espionage, our government seeks to make an end run around the free press and stop publishers from reporting what crimes our government is committing. The repercussions are horrible. The USA is claiming that our unjust law reaches decent people across the ocean, that somehow it applies all over the world against people who aren't even citizens, who haven't even been in the United States, who haven't committed any acts in the United States, that somehow we could pass a law 100 years ago that criminalizes what people do on the other side of the planet, and that we're entitled to round them up and prosecute them and imprison them for it. So we are claiming universal jurisdiction for our laws while we deny universal jurisdiction for other countries' laws, which would affect us. But think about it. If we can drag a foreign journalist from another country into our country because he supposedly broke our laws about publishing the truth about our government, does that mean the Chinese can do the same thing to our journalists? Does it mean that the Iranians? We got plenty of journalists who violated Iranian law and Israeli law and Iraqi law and Russian law and Chinese law and all kind of laws. In fact, we have journalists who violate European laws about privacy all the time, every day. Does this mean that we're going to extradite those people to stand trial in foreign countries for doing noble and good work in our own country? Is that what it means? Probably not, because we're the nation of the double standard. But be that as it may, our government is forever hectoring other nations about the need for a free press when it has a 2-century-long history of arresting journalists, jailing them, torturing them, and murdering them. What we demand other nations allow, we ourselves have condemned as the worst crime possible, espionage and spying. And this is being done by President Trump, who constantly denigrates and heaps hatred and contempt on the press, the fake news, he calls a lot of things. But the only journalist whose life Trump has endangered, rather than just talk, is the one who has upheld his integrity and refused to betray his sources. But notice how we all despise the affliction of the afflicted when our government converts righteous and noble deeds into pretend crimes. We ignore it. We express no support for the afflicted. And Christians that I know have particularly despised this particularly afflicted man, this effort to destroy an honorable man. One told me recently that Mr. Assange would probably be murdered by our government if he got out of prison. So it doesn't really matter that he's in prison. He'll be dead either way before it's over with. So it's no real concern to us. Now, another Christian that I know was far worse. He denounced Mr. Assange for not saving himself by betraying his source to Mr. Trump. He called Julian Assange a blithering fool for not doing the dishonorable thing and surrendering up his source and saving his own skin. You know, the Bible says something about all this particular brand of wickedness, calling good deeds evil and treating them as crimes. In Isaiah 5 at verse 18, we know this text well. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You see, these are people who, far from fleeing their evil works, they drag them along behind them like they're part of their treasure chest. They cling close to their wicked deeds. They don't flee from them. They don't abjure them in the least. But notice this taunt of God that comes in the next verse. That say, these wicked people, let him that is God make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. They are so deluded in their wickedness. They've so embraced the sin that they enjoy and that they carry on, that they actually think that their sins will be vindicated by God. They're calling on God to come on down and hurry up and vindicate their wrongdoing, to vindicate them in their abhorrent acts. But then look at the next verse. This is what God has to say about that. Woe unto them that call evil good. You see, God doesn't call evil good. He calls it evil. They're counting on Him calling evil good because they call evil good. They've done nothing wrong. What they've done, the evil they've done, is a good thing. You see, God condemns them not only for their evil, but for the fact that they call their evil good. There's a woe that supersedes and exceeds just the standard ordinary judgment for doing evil in the first place. No, they have, in their pride and arrogance, they have denominated their evil to be good. And so God has condemned them for it. And also the ones that call good evil, when they seek to destroy and punish good men and good deeds by labeling them as evil, God puts a particular curse on them. And calling darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God condemns specifically the inversion of morality by wicked men, in which they justify their evil as a positive good, in which they condemn good people and good deeds and call them evil. And so there is a denunciation. God's curse is upon anybody who dares to declare as evil that which is a good and noble deed. There's a woe pronounced against it. We see this also in Proverbs 17. Whosoever rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Here's a person who has done a public service in the case of these journalists, in the case of Mr. Assange, and our government and our society is rewarding him, his good, with evil. God says evil will not depart from our midst, depart from our house. The book of Amos addresses these sorts of injustices and those who speak truth and those who stand silent. Some of you will recall that it was Amos 5 which Dr. Martin Luther King preached from on many occasions about injustice and justice in our own nation. Look at the exhortation to repent found in Amos 5 at verse 7. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion and turneth the shadow of death into the morning and maketh the day dark with night. In other words, be confronted by the Creator, the one who's all-powerful and all-knowing and who stands against the spoiler and the strong. But you see, these people have turned justice into wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. This is the people that God is condemning. But look at verse 10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. This is the mark of these evil people, that if you tell the truth, then they hate you. If you speak in favor of that which is good and upright, they abhor you. It's not enough that they commit their own crimes. They have a particular vendetta against the truth tellers, the publishers of righteousness that stand in the gate, that are public. Well, in our day and age, half the people think those people should all go home and shut up anyway. All they're trying to do is stir up trouble. They just need to just not be involved in things like that. They just need to just stay at home and mind their own business and not be talking in the gate, that's in the public arena, about the truth and about upright deeds. And, of course, in speaking the truth, it says he's rebuking, you see, in the gate. This is a person who is taking a public stand against wickedness and unrighteousness. And the unrighteous hate him that doeth so. The just punishment of those who pervert justice, though, is soon to be revealed. For as much then as you're treading as upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. So God says he sees and he knows that he's going to judge one day. He's going to set all things right. But then look at this extremely sad verse here. The poor and the weak are those against whom the strong and the powerful wreak injustice. Look at the bad effect that these wicked people have. You see, it'd be one thing if they just behave wickedly, if they just oppress the poor and deny justice to the needy. That'd be one thing. But remember, they go further than that. They hate the person who rebukes in the gate. They despise the person who speaks uprightly in public. This is their particular crime. And notice the sad consequence of this. Verse 13, therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. This is the tragic consequence of the wicked prospering and grinding the poor and the helpless into the ground and hating the person who rebukes in the gate and the person who speaks the truth publicly, is that the prudent man shall keep silence at that time, for it's an evil time. Now, this is not a good thing. It's not good that people are prudent and keep silence. You know, if you look in the Bible, people being prudent is not always necessarily the same as being righteous. The prudent man seeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. That doesn't mean that the prudent man is righteous. It means he's looking out for his own safety, and he sees the evil and the wrong and the danger that's coming up, and he takes cover. He protects himself. You see, he's practical, he's pragmatic, and he knows that if he stands up against unrighteousness in the gate, they'll come after him. So, what does he do? He shuts his mouth, doesn't he? The righteous spoke against the powerful evil, but the prudent, the practical, the pragmatists, when they see how the righteous and the just who stood up to evil are treated, what do? They pipe down, don't they? For their own good. And that's what the real purpose of all this is. The real purpose of all of this persecution of decent journalists and of Mr. Assange is not so much to punish him, although they would like to see him destroyed. It's to send a message to all the rest of us, to all the rest of the journalists. Don't you get too high up and start publishing stuff like this that makes us look really bad, or we'll come after you too. And most people, being prudent, they lay low, don't they? They learn their lesson. The message has been sent. Some comedian said that they don't have warning shots in Russia. They shoot somebody, and that's the warning shot. The warning shot to everybody else is if you step out of line, we'll kill you. Well, that's what's happening here. The message is being sent. Do not publish and do not report on these dark crimes by the government, or we'll do to you what we're doing right now to Mr. Assange. And this is the purpose of going after him, to destroy him, to set an example against others exposing evil. And many excellent journalists have not been silent. They have remarked that this will be the result if Mr. Assange is tried and sent to prison. Nobody else will dare speak up or publish the secret crimes of the government. The prudent man will keep silence, for it is, as the writer Amos put it, an evil time we live in. And as he rots in prison, slowly dying mentally and physically, Mr. Assange wrote in his note to me that he has had Mark 4, verse 22, impressed upon his hands. And what does that say? That is Jesus saying the following: there is nothing hid that shall not be manifested, neither are there things kept secret, but that it should come abroad. All around the world, you see, preaching the gospel is deemed a criminal offense. This is the broader application, that believers are punished as criminals for doing good deeds, the good deed of proclaiming the good news, of preaching salvation through trust in the finished work of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. For that good deed, they are punished as criminals. And as we have now come to the close of our study of how the world is afflicting people in a number of ways and in a number of methods despises the affliction of the afflicted, and to this last most horrible method of doing so, is it surprising that in each of these other cases, and in this the greatest example, the Lord Jesus was despised in His afflictions by being punished as a criminal for righteous and good deeds? Oh, we've spoken how they justified killing Him to save the nation. We've spoken of that. But worst of all, they declared His obedience to the law and telling the truth. They declared those good deeds to be a capital offense and sentenced Him to death for them. And perhaps you don't remember when this took place, but we read it this morning. First, they tried to find witnesses to a real crime, but they couldn't dredge up enough liars to make it stick. We read of this in Mark 14 at verse 55. The chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put Him to death and found none. Now think about this. They arrested Him. They hauled Him off to hold a trial, but they didn't have any evidence against Him yet. They're trying to find some now while they speak. Maybe they took recesses during the proceedings. They tried to find some witnesses. Then it says, for many bear false witness against Him, but their witness agreed not together. So they did put false testimony on against Jesus, but it fell apart because it wasn't consistent. It was contradictory. It wasn't admissible in court. And there arose certain and bore false witness against Him, saying, we heard Him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did their witness agree together. So that was their first plan, wasn't it? And notice that Jesus didn't have to say anything in response to any of these witnesses. Why? Because they were false and they disagreed with each other. And their evidence came to naught. There were no charges made at the mouth of two or three witnesses, which the law required. And so He didn't have anything to defend against. You remember that it was the most frustrating thing that He wouldn't answer these false charges. Why? He wasn't required to. No Israelite was required to suffer such an indignity as to answer charges that weren't corroborated by actual proof. Because anybody can charge you with anything. It doesn't mean you have to go to the trouble and expense of answering it unless there's some proof put on. And they couldn't find any proof that Jesus had broken a single law. And notice what it says, verse 60 of Mark 14. Then the high priest stood up on the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But He held His peace and answered nothing. He was going to try to stampede the Lord Jesus into addressing or defending against something that needed not to be defended against as a matter of law. But then the high priest put a question to Jesus, which required under the law an answer. Verse 61, the last half, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, in another place it says that he abjured him to tell the truth. And under the Mosaic law, a witness who was abjured under oath to speak the truth about something was required by God's law to do so. Otherwise, he was under judgment. He had broken the law. And so here at last is a question which Jesus is required by law to answer. And if he does not, he will be a lawbreaker. Now, it doesn't say what the penalty is if a person fails to answer a call to give testimony under oath, which is what this is. But the Lord Jesus answered it, didn't he? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? The Lord Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So you see, Jesus answers the question and provides, you see, what the evidence will show in the future that he is telling the truth. You don't see it now, but you will see it. You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That is the right hand of the throne of God, coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's why they hated the martyr Stephen, is that he testified that he saw that. That it was already true just a few years after the Lord Jesus was put to death. There he is, standing at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's why they had to kill Stephen. Because you see, what Jesus had promised would be his vindication. Stephen testified that he saw it. And they could not have it. But you see, the Lord Jesus answered truthfully. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised of old, sent by God to be the Redeemer of Israel. And so what did they do after he told the truth? After he obeyed the law, after he complied with the last requirement of the Mosaic law laid upon him, what did they do? They declared him guilty of a crime, didn't they? You see, they did exactly what we've been talking about. They took the good and righteous act and word of the Lord Jesus and declared it to be a criminal act, worthy of death. He told the truth. He obeyed the law in his answer. You see, he wasn't prudent like those men Amos talked about. He didn't hold his tongue. He didn't keep his peace because it was an evil time, did he? No, he was the righteous man who rebuked in public and told the truth. And for that, he was found guilty of a manufactured crime. What was their response? Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need ye of further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They declared what he had done, telling the truth and obeying the requirements of the law. They declared that to be a crime, and they sentenced him to die for it. They manufactured a crime out of Jesus' obedience and truth. How could he have answered otherwise? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. To answer any other way would have been, in truth, blasphemy. To deny who he was. To deny his identity as the Son of God and Messiah would have been to blaspheme God. And yet, they declared that he had committed blasphemy when he told the truth. If Jesus had been a prudent man, he would have saved his own skin. He would have broken the law, and he would have destroyed all of his loved ones for all time. You see, here is the crucial point that they afflicted him by calling his good and righteous deed a crime and sentencing him to death. But if he had saved himself, then he would have been a criminal. He would have been a lawbreaker. And there would have been no perfect lamb to offer up for our redemption, and we would be doomed for all eternity. If he had been the prudent man, if he had kept his tongue, if he had noticed it was an evil time, and not spoken the truth, and not rebuked in public places, he could have gone free. But we would be left in eternal chains, wouldn't we? This was the dreadful matter at stake in this ultimate affliction, converting Jesus' truthfulness and obedience to God into a crime. And yet, Jesus would not rescue, could not rescue himself from even so monstrous an injustice. And the world may despise him for it. You know, in a very real sense, we hear that despising even today. You see, Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, as it were. But now people say that we're crazy How dare you say that Jesus is the only way? You see, in a sense, they are joining with the crowd back day, with the judges and the priests and so forth. Why, if that's what he really said and meant, then he really was a blasphemer. They thought he blasphemed against God, but nowadays he's blasphemed against the political correctness and toleration and pluralism and multiculturalism and embracing all the religions of the world as equal ways in which to approach unto God. So when we proclaim Jesus is the only way, we're joining Christ in his criminal and seditious act as the wicked lost world sees it, by saying, no, he is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior. You'd better call upon him and trust in him and worship him before it is too late. But the text tells us that God did not despise Christ's affliction. He saw him there. He marked his obedience unto death. And he was satisfied that all the affliction of Jesus, both the world's and his own wrath rained down upon him in our place, were accepted by God. God took note of it. He didn't despise it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't sneer at it. He didn't reject it at all. He embraced it, for it accomplished his purpose to redeem his people, you and me, so that we are saved and our afflicted Lord Jesus is highly exalted now. And one day all the people who afflicted him unjustly will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Christ's affliction saves his loved ones, exalts him as Lord, and glorifies God the Father for all eternity. So I hope that you have learned something about the affliction of the afflicted and how dangerous it is, how wrong it is to despise it or neglect it or ignore it or justify it or manufacture it, and how God himself did none of those things but accepted what Christ had done as an offering for our sin so that we might go free forever. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures the sacrifice Jesus made to save us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your Son, in whom you're well pleased, and that you spared him not, you withheld him not, but delivered him up for us. We thank you that he was obedient unto death, and that he spoke the truth in the face of overwhelming evil. But it didn't overwhelm him. Rather, you turned it to our blessing and to his exaltation. Thank you that he looked at the glory that was set before him, so that he endured the cross and counted the shame of it all as nothing compared to that glory. Pray you'd give us that heart as well to look to the glory which he has promised us, which we look forward to. Most of all, we look forward to seeing him in his glory one day. Thank you for this cup that pictures the blood offering that he made to make atonement for us, to save us from our sin. And we thank you, praise God, that it does save us. His blood shed for us on Calvary's tree. Give us a knowledge and understanding of what Jesus did for us and what he accomplished and how we may rejoice in it here around this table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the Black Book. Here is the record of the past, fruit of my sins that bound him fast to that degrading tree. In every wound I read my guilt and thank him that his blood was spilt to set my conscience free. By faith I look where Christ has gone. Number 43.